Hello, friends, and welcome to Conversations with Consequences. We are the radio show and podcast of the Catholic Association, where we aim to change the culture one conversation at a time. You can listen to Conversations with Consequences on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. We are also on Sirius XM Channel 130. Of course, our radio show is always a podcast. Go to thecatholicassociation.org/podcasts or directly to wherever you listen to your podcasts. Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences. I'm your hostess, Dr. Gracie Christie, and I'm very excited to welcome back an old friend of the show, Fran Mayer. He's the author of True Confessions, but he's an editor at First Things, and he's with the Ethics and Public Policy Center. And he wrote a great piece in First Things about the laity, the way they're placed in the church, and what it means today, right today in our modern church, which sometimes feels so complicated. It's wonderful to deepen our understanding of this, especially through the lens of someone as smart and wise as Fran Mayer. So welcome to the show, Fran.
Well, it's always great to talk to you, Gracie. Conversations are always more interesting when you're actually talking to a friend, so I always welcome the opportunity to talk to you.
Oh, well, it's a giant treat. And I'm glad that our listeners can listen in, because I find our conversations very edifying. And also conversations that make connections heart to heart, which are so important for our human ecology, right? The way that we exist in the world would be impossible without connection.
Yeah, connections is critically important. You know, the piece that you're mentioning was triggered by two things, actually. The first and most obvious one was that I got that letter that I made anonymous for the purposes of the column from a veteran priest friend of mine. The other reason that I wrote the piece was because one of the books that's really affected me over the years is Alasdair MacIntyre's book, Dependent Rational Animals. Now, the book is not, you know, poolside reading. It's a heavy going book.
Even the title, a little strong.
Yeah. But I mean, the point that he makes there is that human beings need virtue in order to be able to live in community. And we need to live in community because we're not solitary creatures. We need other people. And that fit very comfortably with the piece that I was writing, because what the priest's argument was that, you know, this is a moment when the laity are actually more effective at witnessing the faith in many ways than the priesthood is. The energy at the moment in the church is with the laity. That's kind of an obvious thing, but he was writing about it from the perspective of a priest who sees it in the field, that the most effective evangelical witness in the field right now is from lay people, and, you know, particularly lay organizations and movements, because, Gracie, as you know, they give you a communitarian sense. I mean, they connect you to other people and you work with other people. That's a friendship that is developed in the lay actions that are taken, and that gets things done. And particularly right now, that's critically important, because if you look at Western civilization, I mean, not Western civilization, but Western countries, you know, what we normally call Western in the sense of Europe and North America, the divorce rate, for example, is through the roof. I mean, Portugal, it's 90%.
90%?
90%. And in a bunch of other European countries, it's well over 50%, 70%, 60%. I think France, it's 70%. Now, the United States is currently at 45%, which puts it in the bottom half, if you can believe it, of Western countries in terms of the divorce rate. Now, what's the significance of that? The significance of that is that those deep, permanent relationships. I mean, a good marriage is simply a very intimate form of friendship. Those deep personal relationships are breaking down under the strain of all the technological changes that are happening, but also the nature of our economic life, which is constantly pushing radical individualism and personal satisfaction and personal autonomy. And people just don't give themselves away anymore. So I'm just fascinated with that idea of dependent rational animals. We need each other. And the church, of course, is a family, greatest community on earth. And we need each other as lay people in evangelical witness, but we also need the priesthood, because religious life, priesthood, and the lay vocation all work as a community of love in advancing the work of the church. So all that stuff really was rumbling around in my head as I was working on that column.
Your priest friend that wrote, and you quoted him anonymously, he made the point that, like you say, the energy is in these lay groups. And you mentioned a couple of groups in your piece, and I was reflecting on my own faith experience in my family. And it's exactly, it was almost right. It was almost reading about my own experience and our own family, because, for instance, my 20-year-old son, who just finished his sophomore year of college, he got to college right after COVID and had been very withdrawn and alone through a large part of his senior of his high school time, when that's the time, then you become social, right? He gets there and he's immediately, well, obviously I orchestrated it. I took him and I introduced him, but he was immediately embraced by Focus, the wonderful group Focus.
Oh yeah, it's terrific.
Wow. It's terrific. I cannot say enough good things about Focus. It's been an experience to talk about constantly for my son. Mm-hmm. He became immediately a part of a community who accepted him as he was at that time, which was not a very social boy, very shy. And he has blossomed and flowered, and his faith is so gorgeous to see. And I'm so proud of him, and I'm watching this, and I know that kind of blossoming and his and of his faith and of his personality wouldn't have happened if he was just going to church on Sundays and receiving the sacrament as he should and going to confession and doing all the right things that he does as a Catholic young man. He needed that community.
Yeah, I think the Focus is so effective precisely because people see in Focus, I mean, if you're the age of your son, people see in Focus men and women who are on fire with the Lord, but who are also not weird. I mean, and very much in some ways very similar to themselves. And that identification really makes it a lot easier to build friendships and kind of get the reinforcement of community that people, my goodness, I mean, people really need community right now.
And also young people turning their back on the hedonistic environment of universities.
Which doesn't lead anywhere.
Which doesn't lead to community, right? Yeah. That doesn't lead to community.
Yeah. I mean, our culture right now, and the point that I was trying to make with the divorce rates is the culture that we have. And look, I'm a capitalist. I believe in our economic system because my family and myself have done well by it. But there are real dark sides to it too, and this heavy emphasis on consumer satisfaction and personal autonomy at an excessive degree breaks down community. It fragments us into individual consumer units, and the result is these permanent relationships and friendships that connect us as a community begin to break down because people are completely absorbed in themselves. Mm-hmm. Organizations like Focus not only serve a purpose of evangelizing the world, but reassuring and locating people in the world who belong to the organization. If you're in Focus, for example, or you're going through the Leonine Forum, or you're doing, you know, dozens of other apostolates that are doing good work, you're secure in having a place in the world. And there's a deep hunger for that in people because we're not going to be around very long. We're here for a very little while. And the first question people ask is, well, why am I here? And why do I have to die? And where am I going? And what does my life mean? And if you belong to these evangelical groups, I mean, I'm using that in a Catholic sense, like Focus, for example, or you're involved in significant parish work, you know what your life is about. And you know you're making a contribution that's going to have an existence beyond your personal life. And those are the things that make life good. You know, I'm 75. I've had a 54-year marriage that I look back on and think, how in the name of God did I earn that?
Your wife's complete kindness and generosity.
Absolutely. But that was a gift to me, and I hope I gave back to her. And what's the fruit of that? Well, we have, you know, 4 kids and 11 grandkids. And I mean, I can look at my life and say, okay, there was a fruitfulness to it. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I'm just this kind of autonomous consumer unit. Mm-hmm. I just don't know what my life would mean after getting to the point of being 75. It's just, okay, well, that was over, you know, into the trash can. I mean, these things, when you unpack a column like the one that I wrote, and I hope people read it because I think it is worth reading, that piece in First Things.
Let me say the title because I don't think I mentioned it before. It's Faithful Laity, More Priests.
And there's a lot going on behind my thinking in that. It's this need for community and fertility and action. And of course, it's focused primarily on the lay vocation, which is what you're doing right now, Gracie, in this interview. It's focused primarily on the lay vocation, but the lay vocation is a part of the community of the church that we need to be constantly aware of, you know, the dignity of religious life, the importance of the priesthood. I mean, how can we have a Eucharistic revival if we don't have priests? You know, so all these things fit together in the larger picture of the church in a way that was in my head when I was writing that.
So it's the wonderful fertility of the lay organizations that form the people that join them, right? There's a source of formation there that they very often can't get at the parish. That's simply not available at the parish. Continuous formation, a sense, the community, the friendships that they form, their common purpose, right? That they have, they're able to create a life with this, with goals. Which they share with other people, and all the beautiful consequences of that, right, in the people's lives as they participate. But then that's nested, from your piece, if I understand it correctly, that's nested necessarily in the church, which has to have the priests and the sacraments. Otherwise, those lay movements don't actually produce fruit.
Dry up. Yeah, they just dry up, and they become action groups without a supernatural grounding, or they can. I think the priest that I got that email from he's a very healthy and solid priest, but I would never want him to feel like his vocation is not worthwhile because lay people are more effective right now. The church goes through these periods where different gifts in the church are needed and therefore emphasized. Right now, it's very important for the lay vocation to be recognized, fully understood by people, and embraced and acted on. But it can't be seen outside the context of religious life and the priesthood.
Is that a danger? You think that's a danger we run in this moment when the lay groups are so important?
I don't think that people who are active in lay groups ever misunderstand the importance of the priesthood. The point is that eventually you settle down, you have a family, you have to carry your lay vocation into recognizing that it's important to cultivate priestly vocations within our family. And I mean, I think that's one of the main functions that a family has, is that presenting the possibility, becoming a conduit for God's grace to young men to at least consider the priesthood. And that's a place that we fall down frequently. You know, I fell down in it, my own family. I mean, I had two sons that I talked about the priesthood with. Neither of them went forward with it. But, you know, I don't think, looking back, I presented it properly, that I made it kind of a compelling and attractive path of life, because I was busy with other things, you know, building my own career. And I just assumed somehow that God would take care of that, you know, and God will take care of it. But that's what you're there for as a father. I'm just concerned about, I don't want priests to ever think that their vocation lacks fertility because at this moment in the church, the lay vocation is so effective. And that was one of the things that I tried to address in the piece too, is that the lay vocation is critically important, and it's very important right now. And we need to understand that we can't delegate our vocation as evangelizers to the priesthood, like, you know, Father knows everything, Father knows best. No, we own that witness responsibility. But that doesn't in any way reduce the dignity or the importance of the priesthood. And one of our tasks as lay people is cultivating that appetite among our children, among our young men.
One of the biggest obstacles to the production of new priests, of young priests, is that family sizes are so small. And if Catholics are having children at the same rate as the rest of the population, which is abysmal, and so maybe you don't have a son, maybe you only have a daughter or two daughters, and then if you do have a son, he's your one son, and one does feel that you are giving your son over to the church. It's like this great gift, and you say, well, no, but I would like children from my son to carry on the family name. And maybe people don't think that way. But I'm pretty sure they do. I have three sons myself, and I make the joke sometimes amongst my Catholic friends, well, I have three sons. The church can certainly have one of them. And they and they laugh, and they look at me a little strangely, but I think that's the way people used to think. My own great-grandmother had 20 children. I'm sure she could have spared three or four sons for the church and still had young men to carry on the family finca in Cuba with her as they grew.
Yeah, you know, one of the things that I noticed when I was working on True Confessions, and I don't know to what degree the bishops I was talking to had really thought this through, but a number of them mentioned that a disproportionate number of their seminarians come from homeschooling families. And I want to think about that for a moment.
Yeah, I'm
because,
not surprised.
Because A, the culture that kids are growing up in, as you know as well as anybody since you're a mom, is extremely self-oriented and very intrusive. And if you grow up in a homeschooling family, a healthy homeschooling family, you're kind of shielded from that, and you're incorporated into this community of a family in a way that you learn instinctively the different functions that different people have in the family. And you're also much more open to the idea of service and commitment to other people. And so I find it to be really, I find it to be really interesting that as families get smaller, as you indicated, the idea of family, families in encouraging priests, the priestly vocation kind of disintegrates. It's not a good situation. Have more kids, everybody, because it's worth it, you know?
And when you have a very small family, the parents' attention is so laser focused on each child. And yes. As a parent, because it's your natural function as a parent to facilitate your child's upbringing, right, and facilitate all their needs, there's too much facilitation going on. There's zero challenges when you have two parents and two kids. And you see that in that kind of self immersion.
You remember, Gracie, you must have heard the joke that you inevitably learn when you've got more than two kids. You know, when you've got two kids, it's man-to-man coverage. When you get to three and above, it's zone defense. And it's true. I mean, our daughter has seven kids. Seven of our 11 kids are from my daughter. And there is no way that you can be on top of every kid with a laser focus all the time. What you see developing, though, is an intense loyalty among the kids.
Oh, yes.
And self-correction in that ecology. It's really interesting. I mean, in our case, we have four. One of our son John is adopted because at one point we didn't think we were going to have any more kids. Because Sue went through a period where she was having just multiple miscarriages.
Oh, how hard.
I mean, that's, as you would well know, that's just really terrible, particularly for the woman. But when you have more than two, you do get into this zone defense thing, and you do begin seeing, as you get more children, the development of kind of a group identity among the kids that has its own peculiar and interesting ecology and psychology. It's really interesting.
Well, they're very loyal. They are very loyal, as you say, to each other, and they believe in the necessity of helping each other deeply. They understand it because they grow up like that, right? Fetching the baby what the baby needs, or else he won't stop screaming.
Yeah. I think there are good reasons for some people, for health reasons, to have fewer kids. I understand that and respect that completely.
Of course.
There are physical problems that prevent it. One of our daughters-in-law, wonderful Catholic woman, has health problems that have really interfered with that. So, okay, those are separate issues. But the culture at large has this fear of life, fear of fertility. And it's irrational because the human creature is made for fertility, and if we don't get that, we have very miserable lives.
Let me press you on that, Fran. Where do you think that fear comes from? Because life has never been here in the West. Life has never been more secure. We have never been more pain free. We have never had longer lives. We have never had such prosperity in our day to day. I mean, most of us don't live a subsistence lifestyle. That was the norm for 99% of humanity forever and ever. Where is this fear coming from of children?
Well, I want to go back to the comment I made about consumer capitalism. When you're focused on more, and we're not a manufacturing economy anymore. We're a consumer economy. The point is that in a service economy, if what's driving your economy is more for me, you need to cultivate constantly new appetites. And when you do that, your focus is entirely outside the future. It's on the now and on me. Number one, that's a lie. You're not very important. I'm not very important. We're not going to be here long enough to be important. We can make important contributions in the sense that we contribute to the future through our children or through public witness that we make. But individually, the only people that we're really important to are our immediate family and God. Mm-hmm. And God's the one that guarantees our dignity, not the economy and certainly not the government. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, God forbid. So I think the problem is that we don't think long term anymore. We can't imagine the future because we've repudiated the past. The past mm-hmm. is baggage on the present. You know, it gets in the way of us in our own mind. The past gets in the way of are doing new things where it comes along with mortgages and obligations, and we don't want any of that. But when you do that and you focus purely on the present, you also forget the future. You don't have a sense of contributing to an ongoing narrative. Now, think about that in Catholic terms. Just like Judaism, Christianity is a multi-millennia narrative. We fit in the story, and that's our meaning. You know, you and I play a part that's an important part in the ongoing story of salvation.
Yes.
And if it's the story is just about us, it's a pretty puny, idiotic story. We're part of something that has a nobility above ourselves. And it's a delight and a privilege to be part of that. And the more we realize that and embrace that and contribute to it, then the more fertile we feel. The more fertile we feel, the happier we are. And all of that's been repudiated in the West, you know.
Consumerist attitude is a zero-sum game, right? What I have to give to my child is something I didn't give myself.
Let's get back to your point about, you know, two kids. Why do people only have two kids, forgetting about the physical and psychological reasons that are legitimate, okay? It's because of money.
Mm-hmm. It is because
money's at the center. It's money is at the center of everything in this economy. Look, money's important, but it's not the centerpiece of life. In those first moments when a mother and a father greet their new child, that's what life is about.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, and the school fees will take care of themselves, or you can homeschool.
Yeah, it's truly the case. You know, I mean, when Sue and I got married, and I don't know what your circumstances were, but they're different for everybody. But, you know, I just said, wow, I want that, and I'm going to do whatever I need to do to get it. You know, I mean, because Sue was the kind of person that I just thought, I love her, and I'm going to just do whatever I need to do to make life good. That just seemed to be normal for me. And for a lot of people of my generation, that's kind of gone out it's kind of reduced. It's not completely gone out the window, particularly in religious families. This idea of marriage as a contract and the terms have to be financially adequate in order for it to work. I mean, that's not
romantic.
No, God.
In the best sense of the term, a Christian romance, right?
Yeah. No, it's exactly right. I mean, boy, what a great point that is. I mean, there is a romance to life, a
nobility, a romance in the noble sense,
an adventure that gets, you know, that gets that you don't manufacture, that you become part of, you know.
And
so
when
much
you,
of life is.
And when you look back at periods in your life where things were scanty materially, you don't remember any sadness around that, any real disappointments around that. You remember the adventure of managing. I always tell my children that I got married at 23, and for my 30th birthday, my husband and I went shopping and bought me a new dress. And that was, I think, that was my first new dress.
Yeah. And I'm sure
I was so happy.
Yeah. And it wasn't like I'm sure you didn't feel like, boy, I'm so miserable.
Never. You know, just, I don't ever remember just, feeling. I remember feeling happy about the new dress, but I don't remember feeling sad about the hand-me-downs.
Yeah. What's the heart of what we're just talking about here? It's because what you were engaged in was something that you shared fully and intimately with your husband.
Yes.
And the two of you were pulling in the same direction mm-hmm. and creating something together, not separately as kind of independent, you know, independent consumer units that happen to sign a contract to produce predictable results. There's nothing predictable about marriage. I mean, it's just except the happiness that you get from sacrificing for each other. Other than that, it's a blank sheet. You and God are going to fill it in ways that you're never going to even imagine, you know. But all of what we've been talking about comes back to this point, I think, of us being dependent on each other. We're not really independent. We're not really autonomous. We have a certain amount of personal freedom of action in our life. And that can be very important in terms of the choices that we make. It is very important in terms of the choices we make. But this idea that we're somehow independent and autonomous, that's heavily exaggerated. And we need each other and we depend on each other. And how does that translate into the church? The church is an ecology of three different forms of life: the lay vocation, the priesthood, religious life, consecrated life. And again, to come back to the beginning, I mean, we're in a moment when the importance of the lay vocation can't be underestimated. you know, each of us as individuals need to do our best to reinforce one another and to witness Jesus Christ. What you're doing right now, quite apart from your medical profession, which in itself is a phenomenal form of witness, just having these radio conversations is really important, because you're a lay person asking another lay person, both of whom are married, you know, about how you talk about the church. And other people listening to that, hopefully, will take heart from it, because there's a lot of joy in the life that you've had, Gracie, and a lot of fertility. And as a friend, I know that. I can sure, witness to it in my own life. I don't know what I do. I'd be a pretty miserable person, actually, because I know myself pretty well, if I didn't have Sue Ann and the kids and the responsibilities that have grown up out of that intimate relationship. So that's part of a larger narrative of the church in her various forms, trying to, you know, advance the gospel for one more generation, and then one more after that, until the Lord returns. And that's the kind of mentality we've got to get. We're putting blocks into place that will be stood upon by the next generation, that'll continue the story in the particular circumstances that they face, which I can't imagine, you know.
So. Well, that's the perfect place to end, Fran, with hope for the future, and your wonderful wise words to help us get there in the way that God expects us to get there, right? Singing songs of joy, even in amidst our tribulations.
Yes, one of the things people need to remember is that if they think it's bad now, the good news, it's been a lot worse.
Absolutely.
In the past, and God has brought us through. So, I mean, whatever the challenges are now, it's silly to not have hope, because there's massive evidence that God is still with us.
Well, thank you, Fran Mayer, author of True Confessions and editor at First Things. And his piece that you should look up is Faithful Laity, More Priests in First Things. Thank you.
God bless you, Gracie. You bet.
Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences. I'm your hostess, Dr. Gracie Christie, and joining us next is Mary Margaret Bolohan of The Daily Wire, who is out with a new book called D-Trans, True Stories of Escaping the Gender Ideology Cult. I just finished it right before I picked up the phone to call Mary, and it's a wonderful book, and I'm so glad to have her on. So welcome to the show, Mary.
Thank you so much for having me. It's so great to be here.
So your book, D-Trans, True Stories of Escaping the Gender Ideology Cult, is a book that delves into the actual what it looks like on the ground when a young person gets sucked into that terrible vortex of gender ideology, and how they emerge on the other side. It's very personal. You obviously conducted interviews in which very intimate things were related to you, and you do a wonderful job putting all that together for us in a way that's very impactful and rather shocking.
Well, thank you so much. I chose to tell the stories in this way because my thought was that these are stories that establishment media, and most media, frankly, is not interested in sharing. And I felt that, you know, while they might be able to occasionally get their voices out in a short news hit on conservative media, this could be a really good format for detransitioners to share their stories in a very vulnerable and intimate way, and allow people on both sides of the aisle to evaluate them and decide for themselves how they feel about it. Because I truly believe that these stories are probably the best weapon in combating gender ideology and for keeping our kids safe.
As in many difficult topics, it's the personal story, right? The actual experience of somebody who has lived through the process that has such a great impact on the casual reader, the casual viewer. And as you say, these stories of detransition, or people who regret their foray into gender ideology and trying to live and exist as the other sex, it is these stories that are very often ignored and marginalized in the media. What is your experience on that, on the way that the detrans stories and people are pushed aside?
Well, my experience started in around 2020, 2021, when I was reporting a story on gender affirming care. And that's a euphemism, as I'm sure we know, for transgender surgeries, hormones, and puberty blockers. You know, as a reporter, I know that not everyone's going to agree that these are harmful to children. However, I think that Americans and people of all countries deserve to have the facts when it comes to this topic, because we're talking about attempts to change people's biology, attempts to change people's gender. And that's a very serious topic, especially when we're talking about children. And so
I might say, Mary, especially in the sense that all of us are expected to go along with it unquestioningly, and all exactly. of us and all of us are touched by it on some level, even if we feel that we're very removed.
Right. And I was seeing around 2021 that there were lawmakers in states across the country that were starting to introduce legislation such as the SAFE Act that would protect children from these procedures. And as I was covering this, I noticed that all of these mainstream media outlets were saying very strange things when they talked about this legislation. They would say things like Republicans are trying to ban life-saving care for trans youth, or Republicans are trying to ban gender-affirming care for trans youth. And in their stories, they would say the regret rate for transition is less than 1%. And then they would say other things such as, you know, that these procedures were not for children under 18. Now, all of this is a very coordinated effort to make this more palatable to the public. Because first of all, gender-affirming care is a euphemism. It's designed to sound happy. It's designed to sound loving. But we're talking about transgender surgeries, hormones, and puberty blockers. So we should just say that. We should not be calling it life-saving care, because we know for a fact that many people who decide to undergo this treatment suffer intensely, both mentally and physically, and tragically, in some cases, they take their lives. And even further, these stories will always cite this supposed regret rate of less than 1%. Well, what they're saying there when they pull out that statistic is that less than 1% of transgender people regret their transition, meaning that the people that they polled identify as transgender. So of course they're not going to regret their transition, because they identify as transgender. So it's absurd. When it comes to detransitioners, the number of detransitioners who are out there, we don't actually know, because for detransitioners to be counted and to be considered, they have to go back to their doctors and say, I wish that I didn't do this. I wish that you didn't put me through these horrible surgeries and hormones, and I'm no longer living as a transgender person. And if they do that, that's something akin to a person who is abused going back to their abuser and saying, I wish that you didn't abuse me. Because these are people who have been through very traumatic experiences. They had to kind of come to grips with the fact that they were lied to, they were betrayed.
And
would
these practitioners anyway be at all receptive if their bread and butter and their entire ideology, their ideological structure in their heads is all towards accommodating this attempt, creating this attempt to change sex as though that were possible?
Right.
They would not be receptive, right, to somebody who said, I'm back. Let's reverse course and go backwards.
Exactly. They're not receptive, because some of the people that I spoke with for my book told me that they did try and go back to their doctors and say, look, I need help. Like, this was obviously the wrong call for me. I don't feel better. What should I do? And the doctors, one of the doctors told one of the detransitioners in my book, Abel, I think this is just part of your gender journey, which Abel found incredibly insulting, because he was going back to this doctor and saying, I think that everything you told me was a lie, and I think it's all wrong, and I think that my life has been kind of fundamentally altered because of all of this. And all the doctor could say was this very trite, I think this is part of your gender journey. And in some cases too, what the doctors will say is, we don't know how to help you. And that is so incredibly demoralizing for these detransitioners who have been through so much, because they've been told that all of this is, you know, tried and true and it's safe and effective, when in reality, these procedures are anything but. They're experimental. We don't fully know the impacts of the hormones on the human body, especially on someone who is still in their early teens going through puberty. But they're sold to these young people who are trying to transition as, you know, safe, effective. You know, you can become a boy, even though we should know as rational human beings that men cannot become women and women cannot become men.
One thing that's clear to me as a physician is that these are barbaric procedures and barbaric hormonal attacks that we would not tolerate as medical professionals under any other guise than that of this ideological purpose. I mean, I don't tolerate them at all. And I know most doctors I know don't tolerate them either. But the doctors that do, you could only maybe compare it to the cosmetic surgery industry, which I see the results of this every day in my work. As a radiologist, I see terrible mess ups now from the people who insisted on having more silicone injected into their butts, for instance. And but it's even worse than the cosmetic surgery industry because it purports to be medical. The cosmetics surgeons don't tell you that there's a good reason for you to have bigger breasts, for instance, right? They just say, well, that's what you want. That's what I'm here to do. But on the gender side, these doctors and all the crew that work around them, they're performing barbaric things and they're calling it medicine. And not just like cosmetic medicine, but real medicine that is going to solve some deep-seated misalignment inside this human being.
And I think that on a there's a sort of a spiritual promise to all of this on top of what you're saying, in that a lot of these detransitioners told me that it wasn't just that they were told that this would cure them of their gender dysphoria once they were living as a boy. They were told that they would be happy, mm-hmm. that they would obtain happiness through these procedures. And I found that to be really disturbing, that there was this kind of spiritual promise being made to these young people, which is part of the reason I use the word cult in the subtitle, because it does have a very cult-like tone to it when these medical professionals are saying you will be happy if you undergo these procedures. Not just that their life would, you know, their health would change or their body would change.
Reading your book, I also got this cult feeling around the way you describe the what they call the transgender community, which is sort of this, yes. I don't know, it's hard to even, I mean, you do such a good job explaining it, but why didn't you explain it? What's the transgender community like?
Yeah, it's very cult-like in that a lot of these people, first of all, they identify as transgender. They're living as a transgender person. They have a very vested interest in helping other people to identify as transgender.
Including children.
There's this myth that, you know, trans youth are persecuted and that they're, you know, they can't figure out who they are because most of the time their parents aren't open and accepting. And so there's this idea that transgender adults need to help transgender youth to figure themselves out and to like find them and identify them and put them on the right path, which is very disturbing when you think about it, that there are adults who are vigilantly looking for young people to quote unquote help them to figure out who they are. And I think unfortunately that's just a reality for many parents nowadays, that they need to understand that there are adults looking for children to help them identify as transgender.
And they're all over social media, right? And areas of social media that I don't know, that I've never forayed down, thank God, but that young people do.
Exactly. They're areas of social media that most adults have no understanding of, no comprehension of, they're not on. But if your child has a cell phone, odds are your child is in those spaces, especially if they're some of the more popular ones. The odds are that these adults are in these places and they're doing their best to help young people to come across their content and be interested. So, for example, on Snapchat, this is a platform that I think that a lot of people don't realize is more dangerous. You know, it seems to just be a platform where kids can send each other pictures. And of course, we already know that there's been some backlash over Snapchat and people sending each other inappropriate pictures. But I think some parents might think, okay, well, if my kid is on Snapchat and they're only Snapchatting their friends, it's fine. Well, unfortunately, Snapchat has a whole feature where if you swipe left, there's all these news stories that kids can access. And these supposed news stories are actually just little snippets funded by Planned Parenthood, by GLAAD, by the ACLU, these activist groups, and they literally are just there to give your kids information that they want to give them under the auspices of being cool and trendy and newsy. And I have seen, and I've had people send me different stories that Snapchat will put out there on really inappropriate conversations for kids, such as masturbation, polyamory, throuples, abortions, all kinds of things that they're trying to put into young people's hearts and minds and to, you know, make them aware of these things that their parents probably have no, would not want their kids to be talking about or even thinking about. And so through platforms like this, these gender activists are really trying to subvert parents. They're trying to plant ideas on young kids' heads. And in some cases, tragically, it's effective. Some of these kids are starting to believe, you know, if they're struggling at school, if they're feeling lonely, awkward, hopeless, alone, that maybe it's because they're not a girl. They're actually a boy, like the people online are saying. And many of these people, the gender activists online, will also kind of show these young people a route towards being relevant. You know, that's something that many young kids struggle with, especially in high school, of wanting to be cool, wanting to be popular, wanting to be unique. And when you don't feel like any of those things and someone offers you a path to being a persecuted trans youth who, you know, is so brave for coming out as who they really are, and you get love bombed and so much attention and, you know, so much positive feedback from these transgender communities. It's no surprise that a lot of young people are being drawn to this.
You pull out some interesting common threads, too, that I think people need to be aware of. Things like autism spectrum. A lot of these poor young people are on the autism spectrum at some level. Which makes sense, right? If you have some autistic characteristics, you're not relating normally to peers at school, and you're suffering intensely, and you're wondering why, what's wrong with me? You also mention another common thread is this a kind of degraded sexual or dating environment that has a lot to do. That's also very infected with pornography, and children, girls, are being exposed to this at a very young age and getting these ideas about sexuality without even knowing what sexuality is to start with, like what's a normal, sexual, healthy, loving relationship. What other comments? So those are two common threads that I picked up. What are some other common threads that we should be looking for in this cult?
Well, I think typically the kids that are susceptible to this are from families that are not practicing a faith. Of course, you know, it's possible that this will happen to a kid in even the most faith-filled, secure family. Unfortunately, we've seen that. But I think in terms of the trends that I noticed, typically the young person is from a family that's not practicing a faith. They're not playing sports. They're not involved with the community very much. Their parents may be going through something, such as the mother is an alcoholic, or you know, the parents are struggling in their relationship, or they're getting divorced, or one parent is having an affair. And for many of the young people I spoke with, they were very lonely. They felt like they didn't fit in at school. They didn't have a lot of friends. They were on the autism spectrum, like you said, but they may not have been diagnosed. And for some of them, actually, there's been research that has found that some young people who identified as transgender and tried to transition, if they had known they were on the autism spectrum, they would have felt that a lot of their questions about themselves would have been answered, and they wouldn't have been interested in trying to transition. But they did not receive such a diagnosis. And so they were wondering, what is going on with me? Like, why am I not this way or that way? It must be because I'm trans, like these activists are saying.
Mary Margaret, I'm very sorry to say that we're out of time. I looked over at the clock and I can't believe it's gone so fast. Your book is D-Trans, True Stories of Escaping the Gender Ideology Cult. I highly recommend it to our listeners because it's done on a very personal and intimate level, following several poor young people who've been drawn into this cult and then have tried to emerge in all the difficulties they've gone through. And as I mentioned before, all these common threads. And thank you for making us all aware of this through your book. Obviously, we can buy your book on the usual platforms. Where can we read or see more of your work?
You can find the book on Amazon. You can see more of my work at dailysignal.com or following me on X at Mary Marg Olihan.
Well, thank you so much, Mary Margaret.
Thank you. Thanks so much for having me.
And now Father Roger Landry offers us, as is customary, a short and inspiring homily to prepare us for this Sunday's gospel.
This is Father Roger Landry, and it's a privilege for me to be with you. We enter into the consequential conversation the risen Lord Jesus wants to have with each of us this Sunday, when we return to the Sundays of ordinary time, in which Jesus will describe for us the work of the devil, his own response to the devil, and what he wants our response to be. In the gospel, various of Jesus' cousins came to seize him, claiming he's out of his mind. They evidently couldn't understand why he would leave his job in Nazareth, surround himself by a bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, and others, and preach in such a way that many of the religious leaders at the time, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and eventually the high priests, would turn on him to have him killed. No one could deny his miracles and exorcisms, but many of the scribes accused him of doing his work through black magic, casting out the little demons, we could say, by the power of the great demon. The evil one had gotten Jesus' critics, even some of his relatives, to begin to believe the lie that Jesus' work was diabolical rather than divine. Jesus answered them quite clearly, cutting to the heart of the devil's technique of dividing and conquering. How can Satan drive out Satan, Jesus said. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house won't be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. The devil is a divider, Jesus is saying, and would never permit his infernal kingdom to be divided, because then his plans would be defeated. He would never turn his principal weapon against himself. Just as he did with Adam and Eve, the devil continues to try to work his plan of division, to divide us from God through sin, to divide us from others, to divide husbands and wives, to divide families, to divide countries into terrible partisanship, to divide the church into various labels like liberals and conservatives, social justice versus pro-life Catholics, to divide us on music, to divide us on which priest we prefer, to divide us any and every way he can. Jesus prayed during the Last Supper that we might be one just as he and the Father are one. The devil seeks to make us a bunch of isolated, unhappy monads, like we see the devils divulge in a possessed man elsewhere in the gospel, who said, "We are legion, for there are many of us." But Jesus is stronger than the devil. He came into this world as a stronger man, to use his phrase from the Sunday's gospel, in order to bind the strong man of the devil and divide his spoils. In the Alleluia verse before the gospel, we will sing out about how he does so. Now the ruler of the world will be driven out, Jesus says. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. Jesus exorcises the devil by means of his crucifixion, when he was lifted up on Calvary. But in the very same action of expelling the devil, he's attracting us to himself. To defeat the devil, Jesus wants to draw us to him in three ways. The first is through repentance and mercy. In the middle of this Sunday's gospel, Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin, telling us, "All sins and blasphemies that people utter will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an everlasting sin." What is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? The Catechism of the Catholic Church describes that it is impenitence, which means either a failure to recognize our need for God's mercy, or to doubt whether God has the power to forgive our sin, or to fail to repent and come to receive his mercy. There are no limits to the mercy of God, the Catechism declares in paragraph 1864, but anyone who deliberately refuses to accept his mercy by repenting rejects the forgiveness of his sins and the salvation offered by the Holy Spirit. The only sin God won't forgive is, in essence, a sin we won't allow him to forgive, because we, like the devil, seek to hold on to our sin rather than let him take away our sins and the sins of those in the world. So the first response we need to have is a great love for the sacrament of penance, by which Jesus, the stronger man, binds the devil and divides his spoils, allowing us to begin anew a life of freedom. The second response is by associating ourselves with Our Lady. Remember from the Genesis account of original sin that God said to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." He describes the scorn that Jesus and his mother Mary, whom Jesus would repeatedly call woman, because on Calvary would make her the mother of all the living, would have for the slithering serpent. Yesterday, Saturday, the church celebrated the memorial of the Immaculate Heart of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and we were able to celebrate how her heart was full of God and free of sin. Immaculate literally means without stain. From the first moment of her life in her Immaculate Conception, she had this total enmity for the evil one. She wants us to have the same. Our second response to the devil and his desire to divide us from God, others, and within ourselves, to entrust ourselves to Our Lady, to her prayers, and to ask her help, that we have the same scorn for the devil, all his evil works, and all his empty promises. The third response is obedience to God. In this Sunday's Gospel, when the crowd said to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters," meaning his male and female cousins, because there's no distinction in the terms for relatives in the spoken Aramaic of Jesus' day, "are outside asking for you," Jesus replied that his mother, brothers, and sisters are composed of those who do the will of God. This wasn't a put-down of Mary, but Jesus' greatest praise of his mother. Mary was one whose whole life could be defined by her response to the archangel at the Annunciation, "Let it be done to me according to your word." Her whole life was a fiat, an amen, a yes. And she seeks to help us to respond to the Lord in this way. We know that the devil's great theme song is non serviam, "I will not serve, I will not obey." He seeks to bring us to distrust, to disobedience, to disunity, and to definitive self-alienation or hell. The response of a Christian is rather serviam, the desire to hear the word of God always as a word to be lived. It's to say yes to God, not no. Jesus came from heaven to earth to found a family, a functional family, all of whom seek to help each other to put God's saving word into practice, to do and follow his example, to love one another as he has loved us first. Ultimately, it means to put into practice Jesus' command during the Last Supper to do this in memory of him. Especially during the ongoing Eucharistic revival, it's key to grasp how the Mass is the great means to live the realities Jesus describes in this Sunday's Gospel. In the Eucharist, Jesus is indeed out of his mind in two senses. First, he was out of his mind by acting in contravention of worldly logic. He was out of his mind to leave heaven and take on our humanity. He was out of his mind to allow himself to be rejected and ultimately murdered by his creatures. But he's out of his mind most in humbly hiding himself under the appearances of bread and wine. The expression "out of his mind" in Greek means more precisely "out of himself." In the Holy Eucharist, Jesus is indeed not thinking about himself at all, but about us. In the Eucharist, we receive him, the self-identified stronger man, in the shocking appearance of humility and weakness. But it's through our Holy Communion with him that he seeks to make us, in all of our frailty, strong in him. He does so by helping us to embrace the cross by which he defeated the devil and divided his spoils. To pick up an instrument of crucifixion would make us seem out of our minds. But we know with St. Paul that the cross is indeed the power and the wisdom of God, the source of strength and knowledge, because it makes it possible for us to love. We also know that by means of our Holy Communion with Jesus, he seeks to make us, the Church's mystical body and bride, truly strong in unity, as we pray at Mass, "One body, one spirit in Christ." That's why the devil hates the Mass so much, tries to divide us even in our approach to the sacred liturgy, getting us not to attend as 5 of 6 Catholics fail to do in the U.S., and having us focus more when we do attend on the language we use, or the orientation of the altar, or the posture with which we receive Holy Communion, instead of focusing fundamentally on the Word of God and adoringly and lovingly receiving the Word made flesh. It's in the celebration of the Most Holy Eucharist that we cry out for God's mercy, saying, "I confess," and "Kyrie eleison," turning to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and asking him to have mercy on us and granting us peace. It's in Mass that we pray together with Mary and the whole Church as we listen attentively to the Word of God, obediently acting on what Jesus told us to do, doing this in memory of him, not just by celebrating Mass, but learning from his self-giving how to say to others, "This is my body, this is my blood, sweat, tears given out of love for you." At Mass is where the whole Church prays as a family, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." It's where Jesus, the stronger man, wants to draw us to him in his passion, bind within us whatever seeks to harm us, and fill us with himself. As you hear this, I will be on day 22 of the 65-day National Eucharistic Pilgrimage. We will have Mass followed by a Eucharistic procession in the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception, Washington, which I believe is the most beautiful and comprehensive church built to the Blessed Mother in the world. Please know in my prayers for you there, as we pilgrims on behalf of the whole Church in our country, ask through Mary's intercession to have the same enmity she did against the devil and the same love she did for the Lord Jesus, whom she cherished for 9 months in her womb and cherished just as much when she received him anew within her at the post-ascension masses celebrated by St. John and the other priests of the early Church. We ask her too to intercede for us, so that we may be just as out of our mind as she in the blessed fruit of her womb were. God bless you.
Thank you so much, Father Landry. To hear more of Father Landry's homilies, please visit catholicpreaching.com. And to follow him on the Eucharistic pilgrimage route dedicated to St. Elizabeth Seton, please visit setonpilgrimage.org. And with that, we leave you for our prayers for a wonderful week for you and your families.